Good morning. Thanks to Justin and all of you for leading us this morning. Justin's had a traumatic week. I'm glad that he was able to be with us this morning. He broke his neck earlier in the week on his guitar, which was pretty traumatic. And the old trusty one that we've been seeing for all this time, he had a shiny new one today. I think it helped him to recover some, but appreciate his leadership. I hope you have your Bible still turned to Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, the passage that Ashley read earlier. If you don't, go ahead and turn there. Now, I heard a story this week I want to share with you. It was about a pastor that after the service was standing and greeting members of his church, and after several adults came by, he shook their hands. Finally, there was a seven-year-old boy who came up and shook his hand, and then he reached in his pocket and he pulled out $3 bills and he handed them to him, and he said, "This is all the money I have." And the pastor said, "Well, that is so very nice of you, but I don't want to take your money. Why would you give me this money?" He said, "Well, I just want to help. And my dad said you're the poorest preacher that we've ever had here." Now, I can see some of you probably handing your children $3 to give me after the service today. And let me just say, I'll take it. I ain't proud, not at all. So let's talk about money. Are we feeling uncomfortable yet? If there's one thing I have discovered in 30-plus years of being a pastor, it's that things really kind of get awkward when you start talking about money in church. We discussed this in our small group a few weeks back, and some admitted it was because that they had been in churches that were always trying to squeeze you out of your cash, or so it seemed. That it's not hard to believe, since one of the main reasons so many people who are unchurched give for not attending church is they think that all the church is interested in is their money. I think for many of us, the only time we ever heard sermons on money management in some of our churches was during times when the church was struggling to pay the bills, when offerings were down or whatever, and the one message that was communicated was, "We need your tithes." So we were asked to pony up, and that often included a high-pressure, guilt-laden pitch to dig just a little deeper. And it was no coincidence that the guy that was doing the talking was usually the one whose salary was on the line. So you always felt like there may have been a little bit of mixed motives for what he was teaching. Of course, in that light, we've also seen the abuse in churches and in other ministries, especially TV ministries and the like, where people are pressured to give, and in the end, it goes toward something extravagant like the pastor's new jet, or perhaps some opulent building that you know is not necessary to really do ministry. And of course, there's always the option of busting out a few walls in our bathrooms to see if we can find 600,000 extra lying around. If you don't know what that story is, you might want to Google it from this past December, but if you would, just wait and do that later. But here's the truth. We're not hurting for money here. In fact, we have been very blessed lately, thanks to faithful giving from our church members. And we are grateful for that. And I don't work on commission. And my current jet, or at least my 2010 Honda Accord, is doing just fine. Thank you very much. And so if we can move past the distrust of the messenger and realize this is something we really need to talk about, I think there's much we can learn from God's word about money, how we earn it, spend it, save it, invest it, give it, and even how we think about it. Money is just a tool. It's not good nor bad. It is neutral, but it can be a trap for us, and it certainly causes us a lot of headaches and heartaches. Or it can be a great blessing if it's used in the right way for the right purposes. Now, there's no reason, there's no wonder why Jesus taught more on the subject of money and possessions than he did any other. 18 of his 39 parables were about money or wealth or stuff, including the one Ashley read this morning from Luke chapter 16. And amazing, one in seven verses in the Gospels relate to man's attitude toward wealth and possessions, including a good portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knew it would be a driving force in this world, and how we handle it or mishandle it will greatly determine our joy and our blessings on this earth. Moreover, in our current world, we know that 54% of all divorces are directly related to conflict regarding money. The number one cause of marital problems is consistently money and the struggles we have with it. And in a Gallup poll a few years back, 64% of families said they argue about money. Does that surprise you? It does me. I think those other 36% are lying just straight up. The reality is most of us struggle with money, at least sometimes, and that struggle affects every area of our lives. And if we are willing to admit it, we all need a little bit of help. And just like everything else, we need to hear from God's word on this subject. I think I've told this story before, but it's been a while, so I'll tell it again. Many years ago, when all of our kids were fairly small, I took them shopping for their mother's birthday. And usually that meant we would make a trip to the Dollar Tree where they would buy her some new pot holders and dish towels and usually some more wooden spoons, because amazingly they had all been broken during the last year on their behinds. The irony of all of that was just overwhelming. But anyway, on this occasion, I remember we went to the Christian bookstore that was in our area then. It was called Amen Corner up in Pelham. The same guy now runs Sanctuary Christian bookstore here in Alabaster. But one of my children, who was five at the time, had saved her money, and she had $6, which she gave me to hold for her to buy two presents, one for her mom and the other for her sister, her slightly older sister, who had a birthday the day before her mother did. And so we weren't having any luck finding a gift, and then one of the older sisters found something that she thought would be a good gift for the sister, and it was only 39 cents. Which left lots of money for mom's gift. But there was a problem, because the cost was 39 cents. So somewhat loudly, and by the way, I told you my daughter had $6. When I say $6, she had $6 bills, which is where the problem came in. So somewhat loudly, as everyone in the store was listening to this exchange, and of course, we always tended to be a spectacle when a dad and his six kids went shopping for anything. But the five-year-old told her sister, "I can't buy that. I have dollars, but I don't have any cents." And while the older and wiser sibling tried to correct the math and explain it to the five-year-old, I couldn't help but agree with her. And finally, I said, "You are right. You don't have any sense." And that's the way a lot of us handle money. We've got plenty of dollars, but we don't have any sense. And it shows. But how we handle money, how much sense we have in handling it, well, it matters in so many areas of our life. Money matters. And that's not just the name of our new series that we're beginning today. It's also the truth. It matters to us, and it matters to God, and how we manage what God has entrusted to us is often one of the key indicators of our spiritual maturity. In fact, back to that small group discussion we had a few weeks back, we were in Philippians 4, where Paul was talking about the generosity of those folks in Philippi who supported his ministry when he was over in Macedonia, and he expressed gratitude. And then he said something that I probably have never heard, though I've read that 100 times. He said, "It's not because I desire your gifts, but what I desire for you is to be credited to your account." In other words, I realize the blessing that you receive when you give, and more than that, how much of a sign it is of your growth in discipleship when I see your willingness to share. Because in doing so, you reflect more and more the image of Jesus. So stewardship of our money and our stuff is part of our sanctification process. It is a marker, a fruit, a barometer of where we are spiritually, of our value system even. of how we love people and use things, or how we use people and love things. As one author said it so well, you cannot consider a man's devotion to Christ apart from the way he uses his money. So we're not doing anyone any favors by neglecting teaching on this, even if it makes us uncomfortable. And as Jesus said in applying this parable that Ashley read from Luke 16, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? So our subject really is stewardship, which is a word we don't use many places these days, mainly, I think, because the word itself was kind of an antiquated word, and it usually came in the older translations of the Bible. And in fact, the only time we ever talked about stewardship that I heard about it was really about giving or tithing, but biblically, it's really about managing every cent, how we save, how we spend, how we give. Being a steward is being a manager. It's the Greek word oikonomos, and it means someone who's entrusted with the management of something that belongs to someone else. We are responsible for it. We manage it. And the word used in the ESV translation that we read earlier is it's manager instead of a steward, as the King James would have called it. That word manager or steward goes far beyond our money. It involves our time, all of our resources, our family, our opportunities. Even the gospel, there is a prominent verse that's often used related to stewardship. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It applies to the stewardship of money just because it sounds like something Jesus would have said in this parable. But in reality, that verse specifically was addressing the gospel. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. We must also be faithful stewards of the gospel. So before we go further, I want us to begin with some foundational understanding so that we can be faithful stewards and some biblical perspectives about money and our stewardship of it. So let's start with a couple of myths and then one significant truth about Christians and money. The first myth is that, number one, money doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And that's what some would say, that money has nothing to do with our spiritual lives, that it's just a tool of exchange. And some would go so far as to call it even secular, as if Christ followers shouldn't concern themselves with it, at least not in church. And for those folks, they believe that there is a great divide between the secular and the spiritual, and never the twain shall meet. I don't think Jesus believed that. And here's the deal, you probably don't either. You can downplay it if you want, but money finds its way into just about every aspect of our lives, and so it affects just about everything we do. I agree, money is just a means of barter. We could be trading chickens or produce from our gardens, and we could use that, but money and materialism, it has such a temptation, a tendency toward temptation for us, toward greed, toward idolatry, toward discontentedness, and even for lust after things. And it's a source of so much conflict. Conversely, it can be a means of good, of blessings to others. And we don't want to miss that either. So if we just ignore it, we do so at our own spiritual peril. The second myth, money is all that matters. And some of you live your life that way. Every job or career decision is based on how much you will make. Everything is about the next thing you could obtain or acquire, as if you can purchase your way to happiness. It is a totally materialistic mindset more than a spiritual focus. And the worst part, you don't even recognize it, that it's grounded in greed because it looks so normal in today's world. It's the American way. But Jesus said it as clearly as anything there in Luke 16, also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Same expression, that we cannot serve God and money. It demands a choice. Either or here. He also warned us in Luke 12, and we'll look at that more in a few weeks, that we are to be on guard against any form of greed, that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And still, so many people, even Christians, feel like it's a worthy goal and a proper ambition to get as much as you can. And most of us would love to be rich, even though Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew the power that wealth would have over us when we allow it to consume us. A proper perspective about money is one of contentment, Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. And he included in that little passage a very common expression that we all know about, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now notice, he didn't say that money is that. It's neutral. But the love of money, our attitude toward it, is where all the evil comes. And yet so many people, including many who say they follow Christ, are not just consumers, they themselves are consumed with money. And it doesn't help that there are preachers, charlatans, false teachers even, who are actually promoting such a mindset, a false gospel that is grounded more in greed than godliness. We must not fall into either extreme, that money is all that matters or that it doesn't matter. But here's the truth. How we manage money matters to God and should matter to us. This, I believe, is what Jesus was saying in Luke 16, and this will be the fundamental premise of this series, that it matters. Let's look a little deeper then at this parable. Now, you probably know that a parable is a made-up story that Jesus would tell to illustrate spiritual truth. So sometimes the details of the parable that we kind of get bogged down in will startle us. And that'll be part of the point. He's shocking us with some of these details. And maybe that's a good place to remember two key principles for interpretation of parables. First is that every parable really has one central focal point, one central truth. Sometimes we get caught up in all the details. That's not the point. And secondly, the main point of every parable has to do with the kingdom of God or the person and ministry of Jesus. That means that the ethical implications of Jesus' parables sometimes go beyond some sort of strict morality for the sake of just telling the story to get to the point. And in this parable, in particular, Jesus is not endorsing any kind of unethical behavior. He was just making a spiritual point through an unusual situation involving money. And I suspect that when Ashley read that earlier, you kind of winced at some of that because it made you a little uncomfortable. This parable usually does. And the context of this parable is important. It comes in Luke chapter 16, known as the parable of the dishonest steward, but it follows immediately the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That parable was aimed at the opponents of Jesus, the religious leaders. This parable was addressed toward his disciples, and Jesus was teaching them that living in the kingdom of God requires wise and even shrewd use of physical resources. And one thing that the two parables have in common, I don't know if you notice this, but if you think about it, both of them, their central characters, squander their possessions. Now, in this parable, we know that most people in Jesus' time were poor, and there was a fascination with what we might call the lifestyles of the rich and famous. So when Jesus began this parable with a certain rich man, it immediately aroused the curiosity of those who were listening. In fact, this man was so wealthy that he could afford a manager or a steward to oversee his businesses, which apparently involved large-scale wheat farming and olive oil processing. We read about that in verses 6 and 7. And this manager is accused of wasting or squandering his master's wealth. And he's called into the boss's office to give an account to explain himself. And it's funny, Jesus uses kind of a narrator device, beginning in verse 3, which is common in several of his parables, where a person talks to himself, and by that we're able to understand how he's thinking. It's a good way of telling the story. And he obviously is concerned about his future if these charges hold up, that he'll never be able to work as a manager again. He wonders if he's ever going to be employable. And he says to himself, he's not strong enough to dig, he can't do manual labor. And he's too ashamed to beg, so he's too proud for that. So as his mental wheels were turning desperately, at the last moment he came up with a solution. Now, if you read it, it was selfish and dishonest, but it guaranteed that he would be in good favor with the people around him after he lost his job, and they would still, verse 4, receive him into their homes. Now, verses 5 through 7 are difficult to interpret, given Bible commentators' fits for ages. Some try to justify what seems clearly to be dishonest acts. They say he was just lowering interest rates or maybe removing his own commission. And I think those are attempts to somehow just get Jesus off the hook for telling a story whose central character is a dishonest man. We feel like Jesus must have been justifying that man's behavior, so we better somehow explain it all away for him. And remember, this is not a true story. It's something Jesus made up. That's what a parable is, to illustrate spiritual truth. But I think it's clear we are to take this manager's actions just as they appear to be. He falsified his manager's accounts receivable in order to obtain the goodwill of his debtors. And even in verse 8, he is called what? Unrighteous. But also in verse 8, Jesus gives us an unexpected twist to the plot in saying that the master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now, let's be sure to point out that it was the manager's shrewdness that was committed, not his dishonesty. And shrewdness translates the Greek word phronimos, which means wise or sensible or even thoughtful. And the manager had recognized the urgency and the seriousness of the situation, and he had acted as best he felt was prudently. And just when you're scratching your head trying to figure all this out, verses 9 through 13, Jesus basically gives us the interpretation of this parable. And this is where we get into how believers, how kingdom citizens are to use their possessions and how we're to see ourselves as managers of that which belongs to God. And Jesus uses a term there in verse 9, again in verse 11, that is translated in the ESV that we read as unrighteous wealth. The NIV renders it just worldly wealth. And basically, he's just speaking of money. Well, in fact, some of your versions may say mammon, which comes from the Aramaic term, which is for money. Jesus finally says that his disciples are even to make friends for themselves by wisely investing in the lives of others, the resources that God has entrusted to them. And he says there will come a day when for all of us, money will not count any longer. You can't take it with you, as you've always heard. So Christ followers are to see their earthly resources in that light as temporary means to an end and never as an end in itself, and use them accordingly. Then finally, in verse 10 and following, Jesus spells out clearly and directly the application. It is about our faithfulness as stewards. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 10, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And then, in words that he also echoes over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he concludes, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' point here is not that we should be honest in pulling one over on our boss, or not that we should buy off our friends. Not the point. The central point of this parable is that we are to be wise and faithful managers of the master's resources. We can be slaves of money, or by making God our master, we can be freed from bondage to money and use money instead in service to God. That's the point. Now, you probably heard the question or the expression, now that's the million-dollar question. And today, I want us to ask a few what we'll call million-dollar questions. And I think the answers to those questions will give us the keys to genuine Christian stewardship in real life. So let's look at the questions. First question, very simple. Can God trust me? In many ways, this is really what this parable is all about. Jesus is using money as an illustration of our stewardship, of how trustworthy we are. And he uses that very term several times, trustworthy. He is the certain rich man, the master, and we are the managers of his stuff. And in the end, the question is whether we are trustworthy stewards. Can we be trusted to manage it properly? And perhaps the most crucial understanding here for us is this idea that helps us handle our money properly, and that is that it really doesn't belong to us. Until you finally come to that conclusion, it's going to be a lifelong struggle. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God, and we are only managing it. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," or everything in it. That includes what's in your wallet, what's in your bank account, what's in your 401k. You are the manager of his stuff. And that brings us to what I would call three principles of biblical money management that we can find in this parable and in Jesus' teaching from it. First is the principle of investment. We read that the original charge there, verse 1, was that the manager was accused of wasting his possessions. He wasn't investing them wisely. And that's consistent with a couple of other parables that Jesus told. Luke 12, Matthew 25, where he talked about what we do with his money is to be seen as an investment. And when we waste it, we're making a bad investment. He said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy." It's not going to last. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." It's going to last. It's eternal. And so whatever we do with his money, we want to make sure it is for his kingdom's sake and is accomplishing his will. And I can almost hear some of you say, "Well, okay, how does this flesh out in real life? I mean, do I buy Fruit Loops or Frosted Flakes here? I mean, do I pray over it in the aisle about should I get green beans or something else? How do you live on the small stuff, the minutia of life, the things we spend our money on, or the big things, buying a house or a car or saving for your children's college or perhaps still paying for your college when you went before or whatever else it is?" He doesn't get into specifics, and I won't either then, at least not today, but he is saying that everything you do with every dollar you have comes with the understanding that it belongs to him. And if you don't want to be, accordingly, you don't want to be frivolous and wasteful with anything. That's the very word Jesus used in telling the parable, wasting or squandering. That's the charge against this manager. And so, as Ron Blue, the famous Christian financial guru from years back, used to say, when you have the right perspective on money, you come to understand that every spending decision is a spiritual decision. There's no separation between the secular and the spiritual. It's all his. Because it is something that God has entrusted to you, not just 10% that you give back to him, but the other 90% too. It all belongs to him, and you are to invest it in things that matter. Which leads to the second principle, intentionality. In verse 2, we read that the master called in his manager and said, "What's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You're fired." Whereas the NIV says, "Give an account of your management." You know, when it gets down to it, this is the issue when it comes to money management. And this is where usually we struggle the most. We don't really manage our money. We usually are just living by the seat of our pants and looking back and seeing the disaster that we caused. Instead of living intentionally, on purpose, with a purpose, for a purpose. That's what a budget is all about. I know that very word for some of you sends just chills down your spine. You hate it. But it's just simple accounting, which is the very word that Jesus used here. Give an account of what you've done with your money. Now, really, a budget is just a plan in advance where you decide what's important, you evaluate your spending, your saving, your giving, and you tell your money where to go. Proverbs are full of of verses that talk about planning and wisdom, particularly related to our finances, including Proverbs 24:1 that says that we're to plan carefully, which leads to an abundance. Or, if we don't, it will lead to poverty or ruin. It's the choice of disciplining ourselves to live intentionally with our money. And we'll talk about that more in the coming weeks. Third principle is integrity. This speaks to your trustworthiness. And again, back to the main question, can you be trusted? I mean, this should be fundamental. Let's just say practically that I left my wallet back on the back table today. I mean, do I trust that some of you are going to go through it and steal all of my cash, that $3 that kid gave me after the service this morning? I mean, can you be trusted? Because I know it sounds silly, but it's the same idea. Jesus is letting you hold his stuff. Can he trust that you won't blow it or lose it or squander it away? And really, how we handle money and possessions carries over to other things of whether we can be trusted with them, which is the point of the question Jesus asked in verse 11. If then you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So if you don't manage, if I don't manage my money well, if I don't keep track of it as a faithful steward, then I can't expect God to bless my life with what he calls here true riches. Now, we said earlier that money is just a tool, but it's also a tool God uses to measure our trustworthiness. He has chosen money as the acid test of your faithfulness. Maybe that's why, when it gets down to it, we're so uncomfortable talking about money in church. Because so much of our lives revolve around money, and so many of our problems revolve around the misuse of it. Listen, I hear this regularly. Well, I'm just not growing much spiritually. I think I plateaued. Just not hearing from God right now. I'm my walk seems so cold and stale. Now, I'm not saying this is a formula, but perhaps you want to check your finances. I don't know, Jesus seemed to suggest that. You want to talk about true riches, spiritual riches? Maybe connected, there's a correlation there. John MacArthur said it this way, I believe, he said, on the authority of Jesus no less, that proper handling of your finances is a key to spiritual fruit in your life. So the stewardship key here is simple. The word is accountability. That's what this parable is all about from the outset. Come and give an account. Now, we throw that word accountability around in Christian circles a lot, especially as a part of our discipleship one to another. But we all know that ultimately we are going to give an account to God with what we did with our lives, all of them. And he is saying here we are accountable to him with what we do with the resources he provides us. We will answer to our master. And that should shape how you see money, how you spend it, save it, invest it, share it. Second question, very similar to the first. Can I trust God? This is really what this issue is all about, as it usually is. It's rare that you deal with any kind of spiritual issue where it doesn't come back to faith and whether you really believe in God and whether you trust him to be enough to meet your needs, to take care of you, to have your back. It's funny, if you were to pull out any cash, if any of you actually still carry cash in this day and age, but if you were to pull out a dollar bill or a five or a 20, if you were to pull out some coins, you would read on that those words, the simple expression, in God we trust. You may know that it's the official motto of these United States, which is kind of hard to believe still in this world. It was adopted by the U.S. Congress in 1956, replacing the Latin phrase, E pluribus unum, which had been the de facto motto since the nation's founding in 1776. In God we trust. But do we? That's the irony, that we put on our money in God we trust, and then we don't do it with our money. How would you live differently if Elon Musk or Jeffrey Bezos or Warren Buffett or perhaps one of the Walton boys were your father? And you knew that they would cover you, that you would never have to worry about missing a meal or paying your mortgage or taking care of your family. That was all settled. What kind of security would that give you? Well, really, your Father in heaven is richer than all of those put together. He owns, as they say, the cattle on a thousand hills. Do you trust him to take care of your needs? I mean, do you really trust him? Jesus asked a follow-up question in verse 12, and if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The implication is if God sees that you can be trusted with little, then he very well might trust you with much. That if you can be trustworthy with someone else's property, namely his, he will give you property of your own. Now, I'm not suggesting this is a prosperity gospel promise, but Jesus is making this point that you be faithful with what you have and God will take care of your needs. That's security. And that sentiment is repeated throughout Scripture over and over. In fact, I mentioned a few times already our small group from a few weeks back, Philippians 4, where Paul is talking about the Philippians giving to him and supporting him. And he assures them of this, that he says, and chapter 4, verse 18, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's talking to them who've been giving. It's the principle of the open hand you probably have heard before. As long as you're gripping tightly to your stuff, God can't put anything in there. But when you open it up and say, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, God, I'm giving it to you, God is able to pour more into our hands to continue to give away. The open hand. And he is able to supply every need according to his riches. That is so very important. Do you believe that? I mean, really, not just Sunday morning church talk. That he will take care of your needs. That is foundational to how you live, how you give, how you see times of crisis and need, and how you see times of blessing and abundance. God is richer than any Fortune 500 sugar daddy you could ever have. He will take care of you. So do you trust him? Really? The stewardship key here, again, is very basic, but so very vital to how we properly manage our finances. It is faith. Believing in God, not in ourselves, not in our bank account, not in our employer, not in the stock market, not in the economy, even the Federal Reserve or who is president, but in God. That is where our security lies, and like everything else in our spiritual lives, it all comes down to faith. Third question, who is in charge? Now, I know the printed sermon note sheets, for those of you OCD people, says can down there in that last one. But if you'll just can that one and scratch through it and write who over it, we'll all be better for it. Because the question is, who is in charge? And that's the big question here. And often there is no greater measuring stick that gives us the answer to that question than our bank accounts. One of the reasons why so many people are slow to surrender their whole lives to the Lord is because they want to hold back their wallets. But we can see when we give an account that our money goes where our priorities are, not where we say they are, but where they really are, by how we live. And the question is, who or what is the most important thing in your life? Is it God? Is he Lord over everything? That should show in the way you earn, spend, save, give. Jesus sums up the teaching of his parable there in verse 13 with those words, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the first issue that all of us have to settle. Who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who are you serving? Who or what do you love? That's what Jesus says here. And he's saying you can't bow down to two altars at once. And really, money is just a symptom of the real heart issues here. It all belongs to him. That's why we sing, I surrender all. Nobody sings, I surrender 10%. We don't sing that. God does not need you to tip him with a percentage off the top. He wants it all. He wants you to trust him with every area of your life, and that includes your money. So do you trust him enough to surrender all? Stewardship key here is the key to our walk with God, really, and that is lordship. Is he Lord of your life? Are you holding back certain areas that you still think really belong to you? Someone said he is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And here's the gospel truth. Jesus gave his all for you. He died on the cross and surrendered everything so that you and I could have a relationship with the Father through his sacrifice. He purchased our pardon. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so we owe him our everything in return. Total surrender. Money matters. But there's something that matters far more, and that is your relationship with God. And that can only come through receiving, by grace, through faith, what Christ has done for you on that cross. This is the first and the most important step to getting your life in order. Will you surrender to him today? Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts even now about this issue of complete and total surrender. That we would give you our all as you have given your all for us. And God, though money seems to be such a major force in our lives and in our world, we realize for you it's a tool, it's an indicator, it's a flashing light sometimes on the dashboard of our lives that says, something's amiss. And I pray that through it and with it and in it, our money that is, we would indicate how much we are committed to you. Help us to be faithful and trustworthy stewards, to see our lives as completely belonging to you. We surrender to you this morning. So do your work in this time as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.